following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Genesis chapter 19, and to really reacquaint ourselves with the context of where we left off last week, we're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 25, but we are particularly today going to be treating verses 12 through 25, where we left off last week. Let us look together here at Genesis chapter 19 and hear the word of the Lord. The Bible says, "There came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do yet to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, the men of Sodom, Stand back! And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, referring to the angels here, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men, that is of Sodom, that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said, this is the angels unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he, this is Lot, lingered, the men, that is the angels, laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. It is not a little one, and my soul shall live. And he said unto him, this is an individual responding to Lot, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which you have spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was rising upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. In many of the historic Christian catechisms, it's always contained this truth that the main principles or the main things that are contained in Holy Scripture is two things: what we are to believe about God and how we are to obey him. What we are to believe about God and how we are to obey him. That's kind of a real condensed synopsis, don't you think? The whole Bible? This is a large pulpit Bible, of course, but the illustration serves the purpose. Let me see a show of hands for anyone that's read the Bible all the way through even once. Well, good. How about twice? More than five times all the way through, cover to cover? Wow. That's very good. Well, if you read the Bible all the way through, to think that it contains two chief heads, what to believe about God and how we're to obey him, obviously from chapters 1 to 18, that's become to the surface. That's become very clear. We have seen, haven't we, as we went through the book of Genesis, that God has demonstrated over and over again, because of sin, he will judge. He has demonstrated over and over again because he is merciful and gracious, that he what? Shows compassion. He is long-suffering. Chapter 18 brought us to the point where he come down from heaven in the form of a man, and he taught Abraham two important attributes of himself, just to reacquaint ourselves with the context here. He taught Abraham, I am a God of justice, and I am a God of mercy. And now he gives us an object lesson here in chapter 19 dealing with Sodom, demonstrating his exhibition of those attributes, that he is a God of justice and also a God of mercy. It's important for us to remember that he was very clear with Abraham and demonstrated to Abraham that he does not treat the innocent, the righteous, as he does the wicked. You remember Abraham interceded and Abraham pleaded, and he said, God, from everything I know about you, there's no way that you're going to treat the righteous the same as the wicked. This definitely cannot be you. You wouldn't do that. And you remember the Lord told him, you find me 10 and I'll spare the city. And we found out last week that he couldn't even find 10. All he found was one, the righteous Lot. And so while chapter 19 is, of course, teaching us something about God, it also, through two subjects that are manifested in the chapter, the righteous and the reprobate, it's teaching us something of object lessons by how we can obey him. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue that simple pathway of going through the text today, verses 12 through 25, and making acute notes and observations of how God is teaching us about himself and about how we may obey him through looking at the righteous and looking at the reprobate. Verses 12 and 14. We come here, we set the context of the situation that the righteous man named Lot, how do we know he's righteous? We remember from last week, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, interprets Lot being righteous. Wasn't perfect, but he was vexed by the filthy lifestyle and the immorality that surrounded him in Sodom. And so as we come here, we see that this righteous man Lot, who last week sought to protect the innocent men who he was hosting in his house, and the angels, they blinded the inhabitants of Sodom, who I labored last week to demonstrate were acting, indeed were reprobates, insomuch as Romans 1:28 teaches us, they gave over the knowledge of the authority of God in their knowledge and in their mind. God gave them over to what they wanted most. And here, it was violent homosexual acts. And so we come into verse 12 through 14, and we're introduced to a second group of reprobates. Those who were not present at Lot's house participating in that activity. However, they demonstrate themselves nonetheless to be reprobate by the actions they take against Lot. They mock Lot, the text says. Well, look at verse 12. We have a reminder of the message that Lot brought to them. Verse 12 said, the men, these are the two angels, said unto Lot, have you here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. And here's the hinge word to understand much of what God's teaching us about himself in chapter 19. He alluded to it in chapter 18. We will destroy this place because. A little adverb there connects the whole meaning of the text. Because of why? Because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us here to destroy it. So the message that Lot's going to bring to his son-in-laws, in which his reprobate son-in-laws, as they will manifest themselves to be in a moment, they mock him for, was not a message that everything's okay. It wasn't a message of peace, peace. Hey, I know things are kind of bad in Sodom, but it's going to work out. The message was clear that Lot was going to bring. Because of the sins of this city, because of the sins of this whole region, as we're going to learn toward the end of the text, God is going to destroy us. Now this teaches us something about God, does it not? God here is showing himself to be just. Just as he alluded to Abraham in chapter 18. He wouldn't come and destroy people without any cause. Even though he is sovereign, he is the potter, and with his clay he can do as he wishes. But brethren, what I'm demonstrating to you here, as I did last week, the word reprobate, as we use it in our language set as Christians, is always connected with just damnation because of man's sins. And here we see that the angels were sent to Sodom because of the sins of Sodom. And in more particularly, another thing God's teaching us here is that God cares for the innocent. He cares for those who have been wrongly abused by the sins of Sodom. It's easy for us now to see the parallels of our own day and age, is it not? We have over 60 million babies that have been aborted. God cares about each and every single one of those babies. Even though his justice may be long deferred, it is not escaped. And this is the message that Lot's bringing here to his son-in-laws. There's swift destruction about to come upon us. We don't know to the details that he told him of the event that just happened at his house. But nonetheless, we're reminded here in verses 12 and 13 of the message of the righteous, of a warning of the vindicating justice of God that is about to be ignored and in fact joked at or mocked at. Look at verse 14. Now his son-in-laws begin to manifest themselves as indeed being reprobate, someone who has been blinded to the reality around them, the spiritual reality of the effects and the just judgment against sin. He spake to his son-in-laws in verse 14, which were married to his daughter, and he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons. And there's two things for us here to consider in verse 14. First of all, notice there's a relationship between Lot and these reprobates. And it's not a co-worker relationship. It's not our kids play on the same, they didn't have soccer probably then, but work with the illustration. It's not our kids are on the same soccer team relationship. These are men who Lot, and some commentators say, they believe that they're not really actually married to his daughters, but they're betrothed. But the illustration or the point still works the same. Despite whether they're supposed to be betrothed for 1 to 2 years and then actually come together and start their house is beside the point. The point of the relationship here is that Lot's evidencing himself as the righteous one, bringing this serious message, as someone who's evidencing a state of being in a backslidden position. It's showing us the degree which Lot has ignored some clear principles in the Bible about being separated or being unequally yoked. He has given his daughter to these men who have, you could say, just pay a lip service to the authority of God. It's about to be evident in a moment. We're reminded, of course, of Ephesians 5:11, where the scriptures teach us as God's people to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And so while this gives us a picture into another dimension of Lot's character, and perhaps Lot's state here of him being a righteous one in Sodom, it also shows us something else. Consider that these reprobate men, his son-in-laws, consider how they have, in a way, an external blessing being connected with Lot. I mean, is it not gracious of God to send Lot? He was commissioned. You saw that. The angel said, do you have anyone else? Go tell them. Go warn them. Go tell your family to get out of this place. And these men who are going to manifest themselves as being reprobate mocked the warning. You see, God is still being gracious to them through his righteous one, Lot. He comes to his family and he warns them. He tells them to flee. This reminds us, of course, doesn't it, of when Noah, because of the warning that he received. Hebrews tells us that he built the ark, saving his house. We labored in our baptism classes to demonstrate that while children being brought into a family of a Christian mother and a Christian father aren't automatically in the covenant of grace, they're not automatically, you could say, saved, but they are different. They do receive different external blessings in their life. No one could argue this, and we certainly wouldn't say anything contrary to that. We see in the Bible that there is this great blessing that goes to people that have familiar relationships with Christians. And so for how much or to whatever degree that your family member is tired of hearing you tell them the gospel, I think of someone in my family every Christmas, every Thanksgiving dinner, every time we get together, he knows, he tries to avoid me, but he knows when we get down to the table, just me and him, coffee, I'm going to get to the gospel. He should see it as God's gracious, effectual means by which his soul may be saved. And in so much he spurns it, in so much as he ignores it, he and any of your family members manifest themselves, my dear brother, as being reprobate. They don't want to hear it. They're blind to what you're saying. Well, we see in verse 14, under this heading, the reprobate mock the righteous. Lot comes. He's commissioned by the angels to give this warning. He's commissioned to bring this message. And we see that they ought to listen to him. They know him. Indeed, perhaps they trust him to a certain degree. He's an elder. They're betrothed. They're married to his daughters. We see that the reprobates are revealed through their mocking of Lot. Look at your Bible. He seemed as one to these men that was joking. Now, there's an observation that could be made here that perhaps Lot's backslidden state, we don't have everything that he was evidencing in his life, it gave his sons-in-laws a reason to not take him seriously. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. That could be true. But whatever the reason is, whether they look at the Christian's own fault, whether they look at the Christian's own inconsistency, the reprobate will not take the message of the gospel seriously. They will not take the warning that you're breaking of God's holy, thrice holy law. You now deserve punishment. Oh, but look to the cross of Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the forgiveness of all the sins that you've committed. Run to Christ. No, the sons-in-laws, for whatever reason, obviously because they were reprobate, they looked and they mocked Lot. Lot's son-in-laws, you could say, were so blind to God's wrath against Sodom's sin, they thought he was joking. In other words, they mocked his serious message of warning. There's different contexts in the Bible, but the pattern's the same. The reprobate always mocked the righteous. We think of Ishmael, who mocked Isaac, and you remember what strife that brought about? How many of us can remember Goliath mocking God? How about Shimei, the son of Gera, mocking David? The Psalms teach us that the fools mock God by saying there is no God. And of course, many of the Roman soldiers and the Jews mocked our Savior Jesus. We have in verse 14, the second part of the reprobate here, his son-in-laws, mocking Lot. There's two applicatory object lessons for you. There's two. One is this. When the reprobate, when the unbelieving world who God has given over to that mind, to their own lust that they want, their own rebellious hardened heart, and they mock you, it's a token of God's effectual love for you. Now, I don't know if Lot's looking at that like that, and how many of us, when we're being mocked or we're being jested at, turn on popular media. I say that with a warning, but you will see the Christian church is mocked, made fun of, it's teased, God's name is used in vain, it's mocked, blasphemy is popularized. Brother, understand, don't get into a little corner of apathy. No. As a daughter of Zion, you should remember that, you know what? This is a token that God loves me, that I am one of His chosen people, that I am in the bonds of His protection and His love. Our Lord Jesus reminded us of this. In John 15:19, He told us, if you were of the world, out here with the reprobate who have ignored my authority, who have ignored my law word, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, because you are not simulated with the reprobate, you have not diluted your understanding of my authority. We're going to see in a moment in Lot's case, you are not perfect. You're making some foolish decisions, but you haven't went to the degree of ignoring my crown rights over your life as one of my people. Since you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world, the reprobate, hateth you. And so in this context, Lot is being mocked. They're not taking him seriously. He ought to see that, even though it would be hard to see it, that it's a token of God's love for him. And thus, understanding that, the other applicatory thing you could walk away with that is that you're not going to give up. Every time my family member I talk to at those family get-togethers, well, he mocks. In times he points out valid inconsistencies in the Christian community. I still understanding this, know that I have been commissioned, I need to be persistent, and I need to be one who will always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within every time I have an opportunity. I'm not going to give up, dear sister. Don't give up on that family member who perhaps you've grown cold not praying for lately. Don't give up, brother, on that co-worker who perhaps you have thought to yourself, it's a lost cause. For 5 years now, I've tried to tell them about the gospel. I shared with you the testimony of the Hispanic man that I've been working with for 9 years. And 3 weeks ago, he communicated to me, church, a clear articulation, untangled from all of the tentacles of his Roman Catholic background, of the true gospel and of justification. I believe that God is saving that man. He used to mock me. He used to make jest of the gospel. Well, we understand that mocking from the reprobate, we understand that jesting from the reprobate against us as the ambassadors of the message of Christ is, of course, token of God's love for us, and it encourages us, therefore, to move forward. But there's also an application here, beloved, for the other subject group in this text. Remember, Lot's not the only subject in this verse. The other subjects in this verse are his son-in-laws. And their application is this: when you mock the church, thus mocking God, you are evidencing yourself as A, being one of his people that are in a serious state of backsliding. You take the jokes against Christians kind of funny too. You kind of go along with them. If you're mocking, taking lightly the things of the Lord, you could either A, be someone who's in a serious state of backslidden walk with the Lord, and you will be reclaimed by him in his timing. Or if you are one who, as Lot's son-in-laws, mocked the church and God, you're evidencing yourself as becoming or already have been given over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28. We're not going to go there. We read it last week. It was a progressive state. It was an active decision of God to allow an individual in the context of Rome, in so much as they did not want the authority of God over their lives, and they wanted to ignore his crown, they wanted to ignore his rule, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do, God actively gave them to their desires. And thus, as a product, as they continued to walk as if God was not watching over them, as God did not have a boundary in his moral law, as God did not have a compass through his decrees and his words as they've been manifested in Scripture, as they continued to act that way, God continually allowed their heart to be hardened. When we speak this way, sometimes say, well, that sounds like that's passive. No, dear friends. God sovereignly, he could actively rescue them and save them. But he actively decides not to, for the vindication of his own glory. We spoke that out last week. We would not understand the total depths of the mercy of God here upon Lot if we didn't have the contrast of his reprobate son-in-laws who ignore God's authority. Well, no matter which application fits the hearer today, whether it is the one who is in a serious state of backsliddenness and they're taking light the things of God, they have making joke and light and humorous things about God and the church, or it is someone who has been given over into a hardened heart. Galatians 6:7 ought to be the warning: be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, a man will also reap. Well, at this point, we have kind of seen that Lot was evidencing some things in his life that, even though we're allowing Scripture to view him as a righteous one, wasn't altogether squeaky clean, right? We see his son-in-law has already been given over to his daughters. This is a state of bad decision-making. There was something in Lot that was evidencing that his own heart, his own spiritual life, has become backslidden. The backslidden state of Lot becomes now, in verses 15 through 22, even more apparent to us. And going back to what we were saying earlier, what God wants to teach us about himself and how we are to obey him as contained in Scripture, the object lessons become even more pertinent for us as the people of God. But let's be clear something about this state of being backslidden as the people of God. Before we get into verses 15 to 22, how did it happen? How, young man, did Lot, who is described as a righteous one, who camped with Abraham, who is showing such virtuous character traits up to this point in the text. How is it that he ended up in this position of being backslidden in Sodom, giving his daughters to wicked men, to reprobate men? Well, to give us a fleshed out understanding of even this language in modern evangelicalism, which has a lot of different definitions. You never know when a guy is saying, am I a Christian who's backslidden, or Lot is backslidden? What do we mean when we talk about, as the church, a backslidden state as Christians? It's a real doctrine. It's a real part of our experience. And so this is, beloved, what God wants to teach us here in this text, I believe. The backslidden state, listen, could be described as this. It's a season of increasing sin, a settling down with sin in our lives. You remember perhaps when you first were converted to the faith, sin was very sensitive. Your conscience was very sensitive to sin. You had an altogether different relationship with sin. Things that you did when you were in the old man, the flesh, as the Bible language uses, was different now that you were new, a creature in Christ. You had a different sensitivity to it. Well, a backslidden state is a season of a numbness towards sin, an increasing of sin, and a decreasing of obedience in our lives to God. What's so dangerous, in fact, it slipped past Lot's radar. You would have thought when Abraham rescued him out of the captivity of the barbarians that sieged Sodom. You remember several chapters back, Abraham went there. You would have thought that would have been a time for Abraham to get Lot aside and say, listen, young man, I've noticed some things in your life, and this is why this all happened. This is why you were mixed up in all of this catastrophe that I just rescued you from. You would have thought that was the case. But what happened in Lot's life is really something that can happen on all of our lives. And it typically begins with slow steps that really, in a lot of ways, are imperceptible. It usually starts by us becoming indifferent or kind of cold to our personal prayer time before the Lord. I'm not talking about when we get our families together and do our family worship. I'm not talking about when we sit down and eat dinner and Dad leads in prayer. I'm not talking about that prayer. I'm talking about your prayer, dear brother. I'm talking about my prayer. Sometime in the day, I seek to do it before I have to get up and go to work. And brother, you work in construction, you know, sometimes it demands early hours. But it often imperceptibly starts happening by a coldness to that duty, that privilege. It's both a duty and a privilege. And then that evolves into a coldness of or an indifference toward being in God's Word personally. You know, I love my serious-minded, doctrinally astute, confessional Reformed brethren. But if I hear you talking more about books you're reading about the Bible than you're reading the Bible, be careful. Watch your step. Are you becoming cold to the Lord? Imperceptible coldness in prayer, imperceptible coldness toward His Word, and the joy that you once gained from reading His Word. Think back when you first were converted. You were in His Word. You were soaking it up like a sponge. You couldn't get enough of it. All of this happens progressively, imperceptibly. Sin multiplies in our life. We become cold to the reprobate's influence, and the next thing you know, there's not much difference between us and the reprobate. We have become in a state of backsliding. I'm proposing to you that this is what Lot is going to evidence for us in verses 15 through 22 under the heading, The Reluctancy of the Righteous. The righteous when Lot was mocked, we see in verses 12 through 14. And now the narrative focuses here more on him. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. The next morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. As this narrative unfolds all the way down to verse 22, we're going to see two evidences of Lot's backslidden state. There is a reluctancy to respond to the angels. There's a reluctancy to respond to their warning and their call, and there's a reluctancy to trust in the Lord and what he's calling Lot to do. The first observation of his reluctancy to respond is amplified right here in verse 15. Notice what has just transpired in the last 24 hours, friends. Now, put yourself, old Pastor Shea at the chapel used to always tell me this in trying to understand the Bible and preach the Bible. He would say, put yourself there. And so I'm telling you to do that. Put yourself in Lot's position. In the last 24 hours, it said all the people from every quarter, both young and old, surrounded his house, wanted to do a horrific deed, horrific crime, a gross, unnatural thing. He is so bold as he's willing to give almost his own life going outside, shutting the door behind himself. And then in all the chaos and the confusion, he makes that silly blockhead decision or suggestion of offering his own daughters. I mean, and then he runs to his son-in-laws and saying, you guys got to get out of here. So he's obviously accepting the message. He's obviously seen, the divine act of blinding all the men of Sodom. Something supernatural here. This is serious. Well, we come to the next morning. And I ask you, if you had experienced all that, wouldn't you be the one hastening the angels? I mean, let me say it this way. If I even suggest to my son that I'm entertaining the idea of doing something that I know he likes to do, before I can say anything, he's already packing the truck. He's already making provisions. He's the one that is hastening me to go. I don't have to pursue him, you see. Notice here that in the text it says that the angels are hastening Lot. They're the ones pursuing Lot. This is important to observe because as we see in verse 16, the first half of it, look where it says, Lot is lingering. Lot is lingering. Well, let's consider the righteous being reluctant to respond to God's calling and God's warning. Lot, we know from previous chapters, right? He had great wealth. That was part of the reason why him and Abraham separated their ways. The text was careful to record for us that Lot looked upon the plains of Jordan and saw that it had the propensity to increase his wealth. And so when we come to try to consider, why would the righteous young man be reluctant to respond to the call, the sovereign call of God, to get out of this place that's going to be judged? Lot was doing what many of us do. Not acting, not responding, because we're weighing the cost of comfortability. I believe that that's what's going on here. Lot is considering, look at everything I have here. I have established my entire estate here in Sodom. Yeah, I know Sodom's not perfect. I know Sodom has some big problems. In fact, I can't believe what they were doing last night. But altogether, when I weigh it in the balance of things, is it really worth leaving? He's lingering, even after what he was told. No doubt he's contemplating relationships that have been established. I like Matthew Poole. He says that Lot here could be remembering his son-in-laws who just mocked him and laughed and thinking about their destruction. And he's thinking, I'm leaving them behind. Perhaps he has other people, acquaintances, relationships there in Sodom that he's leaving behind. A future opportunity. Maybe he was in the mix of planning and getting to take the next big step in his personal estate there in Sodom. Whatever it was, whatever it is that is causing Lot to linger, it's the very thing that's anchoring him to the indecisiveness of what has brought him to the state of being backslidden. The very things that have led to his backslidden state are the very things in which he pauses to consider if the cost of responding and following what the angels, the messengers of the Lord, are asking him to do is worth it. Well, I wonder how many of us today are here. And there are some anchors. There are some chains. that we are lingering to uncouple from. The Lord is calling you to take a step. He's calling you to take a decisive response to something He's leading you in. But you're unwilling to do it. It's too uncomfortable. It's going to cause too much sacrifice. It's going to require too much sacrifice. I won't have the approval of my family. I won't have the approval of many dear relationships around me. But understand that it could be those very things that are keeping you trapped in that state of coldness in your relationship with the Lord. All of this, the focus on Lot's reluctancy to respond, it amplifies for us another token of God's love for His people. One was that as the reprobates mock the righteous, it's an evident of God's token of love. Notice now carefully in the text, even while Lot is stumbling in his reluctancy to respond, as he's stumbling and weighing the costs of whether or not I should give it all, whether or not I should sacrifice all, notice the mercy of God to His people in this verse. While he lingered, not after he lingered, not after Lot had contemplated with his limited logic and his sin-ridden, faculties of his mind, not until Lot was ready to follow them, but it was in the middle of his lingering, it was in the middle of him contemplating, should I not do what these messengers are telling me, that the messengers of the Lord laid upon his hand, and then not only his, but upon his wife and his daughters. God's grace to his people, even in times of their stupor, and may I say, parents, sorry, but in their points of stupidity, God sovereignly will grab hold of our hands and he will lead us. This is known in a lot of ways as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God will not allow his righteous to remain in the pathways of sin and disobedience. He will, in a sense, spiritually speaking, grab hold of your hand, convict you that your heart's thoughts have been wrong, despite whatever the situation is. And he will lead you to a state of repentance. The Lord, being merciful unto him, you see in verse 16, brought him forth and set him outside of the city. What separates, beloved, the righteous one Lot from his son-in-laws? What separates us from the other people around us who mock and spurn the gospel? What separates us who at times in our own lives are reluctant to respond to the call of the Lord in a particular area of our life? It is the sovereign mercy of God. Consider Ephesians 2:1, speaking to God's people, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That text is teaching. It was God who sovereignly grabbed hold of your spiritual heart, opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, and he brought you out of the city of destruction, in the analogy of Pilgrim Progress, into and toward the celestial city. Consider Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Do you see the picture of how God interacts with the righteous? He sovereignly cares for you. He sovereignly grabs you, and he saved you, just as he was merciful unto his child Lot. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We're going to see in a moment Lot's reluctancy to trust, despite it is indeed that, a reluctancy to trust. There's one thing you won't see in the preceding text, in the description of Lot. Of Lot boasting in any way that he made it out of the city by his own wit. Lot's not going to come out of the city and say, Boy, I'm glad I really, you know, put together all the pieces there and kind of really ascertained all the precise implications of what these servants were telling me. And I made the decision to get out of there. No, we see here the inability of a man who's even called righteous to think clearly and God sovereignly saving his soul. This is the picture of how we come into the bonds of the covenant of grace, is it not? Paul tells us in Romans, even while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for the ungodly. He lingered and the men laid a hold upon his hands. Here we get a picture of Noah again. The illustration of not just Lot being saved, but his family out of the city of this physical destruction. Don't overemphasize this. This isn't a spiritual application, which we're going to see from his wife in the next message. But there is that external blessing being in the company of, related to someone who is being righteous to the will of God, even though not perfect. The angels grab a hold of Lot's hand in this sovereign demonstration of God's love for his elect, pulls Lot out along with his daughters and his wife. And notice that the text is clear to represent that he is the one who's the author of it all, the Lord being merciful unto Lot. And now we come here to a place where Lot's backslidden state manifests itself under the reluctancy of the righteous. Not only was he reluctant to respond, but now notice that he's reluctant really to trust fully in the leading and the calling and the providence which God has set before him. Verse 17, look at your Bibles. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, outside the city, notice the narrative, that he said, it's a singular, up until this point, you'll notice in the narrative, they, referring to the two angels. It's using the plural, they. But something does happen here, and I'll admit it is somewhat of a difficulty to translate, because up into this narrative, we have only seen Lot and two angels. But now, as we see, there is a singular person speaking to Lot, and then Lot responds to this singular person, not in the same way as he was responding to the angels. And so I'm submitting to you what's transpiring now is a direct communication between the Lord himself and his righteous one, Lot, much in the same fashion he was doing in chapter 18. You remember in chapter 18, there were three angels, and one of them clearly Abraham acknowledged as being the Lord, presenting himself in human form, which I said to you was Jesus. Before Jesus, young ones, you know, was ever incarnated as a baby in a manger, Jesus existed eternally. I'm sure your parents have taught you that. Well, we see from time to time in the Bible where Jesus comes in the human flesh and he interacts with his people. And it is, I believe, what is transpiring here in verse 17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Get out of this entire region right here where all these various sin-sickened cities are and escape. Oh, don't say it, Lord. Lot's thinking, don't say the word. Escape to the mountain. Oh, the mountain. The mountain where the righteous are called. The mountain of sacrifice, the mountain of affliction, the mountain of testing. That's what comes from the Lord's mouth to his servant. Why is it that God has taken him to the mountain? I mean, couldn't he probably take him a little further down, a couple miles on the Jordan River, to a nice, another plush, comfortable city? Where, you know, Lot could take all of his stuff with him and he can kind of just pitch the tents. Yeah, that was a little bit of an inconvenience. But Lord, thanks. I mean, you know, you got me down here. I'm still in the region of the Jordan. Everything's still lush and green. I could still just have my life the way I had it before. No, that's not the case. There is a level of chastisement here being brought upon Lot. He's being called to go to the mountain for his foolish decision of deciding to go into Lot, not practice what he knows he should have practiced, being separated from those people. We've already looked at some degree of how much he was backslidden. He's, you know, given his daughters over to marriage to men in that city. He's lingering and contemplating the things that he had. And the Lord's going to call him to go to the mountain of sacrifice. I want you to understand that sin has consequences, and that comes out more later on in the chapter. Well, Lot at this point being saved from the destruction, being called to matter what difficulty, should ultimately trust in what the Lord has called him to do. But that's not what we see from the reluctant righteous one named Lot. We see a man who evidences thus even more fruits of a backslidden state. Lot said unto them, he's speaking to everyone here, but you get the idea that he's speaking to one, he's looking at one particular. Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord, not so." He knows what this sacrifice is going to cost. He knows what this is going to require. How often do we find ourselves in the same place, beloved? The Lord calls us sometimes in a chastisement of things that we have allowed to foster in our own lives. And He brings not even the hammer, just a little tap of chastising love upon us. And we feel like the whole end of the world's happening to us. And we start bargaining with the Lord. And that's exactly what the one who's reluctant to distrust that God knows best. That if He wants me to go to the mountain, I'm going to let go of everything and I'm going to go to the mountain. He wants me to not look back. I'm not going to look back. I'm just going to trust that He knows best. I'm going to follow the leading and the guiding of the Lord. Behold now, verse 19, look at your word. Thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy. You see, he's recognizing that it was merely by the mercy of the Lord here. So we do commend Lot for his humility. He says, "Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain. Why? Lest some evil take me and I die." In this circumstance, in all of this what's transpiring, this righteous one Lot, in the moment of weakness of flesh, he is looking at the circumstances and seeing that it is possibly worse than just leading and trusting in the Lord. There's some evil there that I can't see. There's some evil there that I can't control. There's some evil there that I know, I just know, it's going to have a humongous impact on my family and myself. Oh Lord, I can't do it. Let's have a moment of honest reflection, church. How many times have we been in the same situation? This is what makes the Bible and all of its stories, young ones, so applicable and sufficient for our lives, because we see ourselves in these people almost all the time. Can you honestly see yourself in Lot here? Recently, perhaps, what has He called you to do? What affliction or what mountain has He called you to climb? But you say, "Lord, I can't do it. I just can't do it." Lot offers the Lord something here in verse 20. And we see ourselves doing this all the time. This one who's reluctant to trust in the Lord, the mountain is best, he goes to the Lord and he begins to offer suggestions of things that he thinks that he can endure. He wants to follow the Lord, but this backslidden Christian man, if I may use that term, he wants to follow the Lord on his own terms. "Sure, I see you saved me. Sure, you brought me out of the city. But oh Lord, I know you want me to go to the mountain, but I can't go to the mountain because there's evil there and I can't control the evil. I can't control every step that's in front of me. Lord, behold now," he says in verse 20, "this city is near to flee unto." And I like this, and I agree with most commentators. It's a little one. Why does he describe it's a little one? Well, since it's little, its sins aren't as magnified and as abundant and as gross. So in a way, Lot's saying to the Lord, "Lord, there's a little city over here. They don't have as big of a sin problem. But you see, Lot in his backslidden state still cannot even separate himself. He can't even see the mistakes that he's been making." And he's going to see in a very tragic way, in the remainder of the chapter we'll get to next week, what his sin of backsliding against the Lord and being obedient to the Lord has caused him, even despite the Lord's mercy in his life. So he's asking the Lord, "Lord, there's a little one over here. Oh, let me escape thither." Is it not a little one, Lord? And my soul shall live. You see, I know what's best for me, Lord. My soul will live here. But if I trust you and I go to the mountain and I do what you're calling me to do, if I humble myself before your authority and go to the mountain and do what you prescribed, well, my soul won't live. But I know a good plan. Well, the Lord had every reason at this point to say, Lot, you just will not learn, will you? You just will not learn. You don't even see what I'm doing for you here. But the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that. He still has this enduring, long-suffering patience with his reluctant, righteous one. Look here at what he says in response, verse 22. Haste thee, the Lord speaking to Lot here. Escape, go there. For I cannot do anything till thou comes thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. So instead of the Lord telling him, you know what, just go back to Sodom. I mean, that's really what's in your heart. That's really what you care about. That's really what you want. No, he's going to take him to a different pasture, and then he's going to teach him even more lessons. And so we observe and we make application from that church, it's always best to follow the Lord, even if it's into a mountain, instead of trying to tell him you have a different plan, because he may give you your plan, but your plan will be even harsher or teach you even more harsher lessons. It's not a harsher lesson because the Lord, in a way, wants to discourage you from following him. No, he's pruning that rotten, weak, old, backslidden fruit out of our lives. Did you see what verse 22 said? It's interesting. The Lord speaking to Lot, he said he couldn't do anything. He couldn't do something. The text says the Lord cannot go against that which he has decreed. I cannot do anything till thou become thither, till you get into that place. It's interesting here that Lot's wanting to go to a different place, one that's more suitable, he believes, for his soul, that will be more comfortable for him. The Lord grants him this request. But he tells him, I can't destroy this place until you get there, showing this singular sovereign care for his righteous one. This is a picture of how God cares for his church. He has decreed certain things and he will not and cannot go against them. You know, there are certain things God cannot do. Consider, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. Consider, God cannot break a promise. Psalms 89:34. God cannot ever break his own word. In a sense, it's the same as a problem, but a different context. John 10:35. God cannot ever cancel his own commandments. And if you, I'm going through these quickly, but if you want the reference verses, I'll give them to you. He cannot cancel his own commandments. Psalms 111:7-8, Matthew 5:7-18, Luke 16:17, and Luke 21:33. Pastor Doug, why did you give so many on that one? The church has a big problem with this. We have a big problem with God's moral law in our churches today. But look up those verses. I can give them to you again after the service. God cannot cancel his commandments, or he is not God. God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. Psalms 51:17. I'm just giving you a short list leading up to what we see here in verse 22. God cannot be pleased apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6. God cannot allow his church to be destroyed. Matthew 16:18. This is what we see in verse 22. Lot, I cannot destroy this city until you, my righteous, my called, my elect, my church, come out of the city of destruction into the safe place that I'm going to allow you to sojourn. He cannot stop caring for his love. I'm sorry, he cannot stop caring for and loving his elect, Jeremiah 31:3. And of course, he cannot go against his own decrees. Psalm 92 and Malachi 3:6. And so there are certain things that God cannot do and most certainly will not do. And they all evidence his love for his church. All right, let's end our message by looking at verses 23 to 25. The reluctant righteous was mocked. The reluctant righteous evidencing, you know, some really bad thinking. Lord, being merciful to him, he gets the righteous one out of the city of Sodom. And now our last heading is the reprobates, deferred but certain destruction. The reprobates deferred but certain destruction. The sun was rising upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. We learn elsewhere in the Bible, namely Deuteronomy 29:23 and Jeremiah and Hosea, that Sodom was not the only city in this plain of Jordan that was destroyed in this deferred but certain destruction against these sin cities, against these people who spurned the authority and the law of God, demonstrating themselves to be reprobates. There were many more. There was the city of Gomorrah mentioned here, Admah and Zeboam. Those had to be descendants of Nimrod naming those cities. But just as a side note. Notice with me, beloved, the unexpected timing that we see in this text. The son-in-laws thought Lot was joking. The inhabitants, no doubt, thought everything was fine. They were, as elsewhere in the scripture describes them, as eating, drinking, and being merry. They were totally blind to the state of the affairs in which they lived. To the degree that we saw last week, there was violent homosexual acts not being condoned, but in a large way being endorsed. This is the lot, no pun intended, that we find Sodom in. They're there. They're happy. The sun's coming up tomorrow. I'm sure many of the men, the very ones who were blinded the night or so before, who were at Lot's house, woke up, took a deep breath of fresh air, and said, I wonder what wickedness I could do today. I'm so glad that I'm my own man. I'm so glad that I'm not like that guy Lot, who seems to be so vexed all the time about what's going on in our city. I have a great deal of liberty as a man of Sodom. I have a great deal of freedom to do what I want to do. Let's see what I can do today. Who, we know from the text, says the innocent cried and God heard them. Who can I take advantage of today? Who can I exploit? Who can I treat cruel? Who can I be unkind to? It's in the calmness of this morning. It's in the calmness of just another day that God showed up unexpectedly to bring a memo to not only Sodom, but all the cities in that plain. I will be vindicated. I will not be mocked. Brother, this is our message to the generation we live today. There seems to be a great reluctancy of letting the Bible teach us who God really is and wanting to round off the edges and make him more palatable to our own popular Western understanding. But let's be clear. Many of the activities that we looked at last week that were going on in Sodom are parallel to our own nation. I think this whole COVID-19 thing is but little tremors. Just little tremors. It could have been way worse. I'm not belittling how serious it is, by no means. If you walk away with that, you misheard me. But what I'm saying is that God is still on the throne. And God will not be mocked. And nations, if they do not kiss the sun, they will reap what they sow. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be entirely, you know, immune from being affected by these conditions that God brings when his scepter is applied. We're not outside of situations looking in. And thus, going back to the Sunday school class, we're in the thick of it, being his church, understanding his providence, looking to him, calling upon him. This reminds us, of course, of our Lord's own words from Luke 17:28-30. It's going to be the exact same way when the end of this age occurs. Jesus said, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well, next week we're going to look more at the consequences of the man who backslid into the state and of where he's at. But I think at least at this point we have a clear call, do we not, to the church to consider the providential conditions around us, to consider that we're not totally immune from being chastised of the Lord, to not be totally naive to think that we're not being called to a mountain, to make sacrifices in this hour of the COVID-19 stuff. But there's a clear call here, obviously, to those who are spurning the gospel warning to flee the wrath to come. Prove yourselves, not reprobate. Prove yourselves, we would say to those who have not bowed the knee and kissed the Son. Prove yourselves that you still understand you are but dust and you have a Creator and a Maker over you. Flee the wrath to come. Come to the cross of Christ and find forgiveness, pardon from the destruction that surely will come upon your head. Man, woman, boy, or girl. Let's pray.